Okay, we're down to verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Starting a new section here, actually, in chapter 1. Actually, still in that long verse, but it's focused on a different member of the Trinity, if you recall. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to not only come and study your word tonight, but we're thankful also, Father, for the privilege that we have to live in a nation where we have the freedom to be able to come unimpeded and unhindered in any way to study your eternal word of truth. And we just thank you for that opportunity tonight, and we just are so grateful for what Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in providing us our so great salvation and in providing everything, as Peter makes so clear in his second epistle, that everything for life and godliness, not just some things, but everything for life and godliness, is you have provided for us through him. And we just thank you for the opportunity to study your word tonight. We just pray that it'll have the impact that you desire to have in each of our lives as we think about the things that are before us, as we reflect on the person and the work of Christ on the cross as a focus tonight, on the aspect of redemption, the forgiveness that flows from it. And this, we just should be real thankful, Father, for what you have provided for us through him. And we just give you the praise and the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Helen gets a little blurb every month that has a series of things. That it's kind of a devotional thing. And put out a walk through the Bible organization. And it's one of the best I've run across. And it just, she hit me with this one the other day that actually it was from last October. But she was looking through some of the back stuff. And he's talking about Ephesians. Chapter 1. And just a couple of paragraphs of this guy's observations here. He says, most Christians need to re-identify who they are. We still see ourselves as mere human beings, children of the age, with the albatross of the world hanging around our necks. That is who we once were, but are no longer. We have been adopted by God and are now his children. We are newly created in him in holiness and righteousness. We have been given an inheritance in heaven that includes wealth and power. We have been changed. We are no longer what we were. When that truth sinks in, we begin to act like who we really are rather than who we were. I don't have good observations. Right out of money. Maybe he's been listening. I don't know. But we hadn't got there in October. No. There are others out there doing the same thing. Now, verse 7, actually if you look back at verse 6, we see the transition. Verse 6 was really the transition from focusing on the Father, God the Father, to now on the Son, which will run from here down to verse 12, and then we get the transition there in the second half of verse 12 into the last focus the last few verses of this long paragraph on the Holy Spirit. So we really have a focus here on the Trinity in the whole section here, which is really kind of neat. But in verse 6 it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the clue right there, that phrase right there. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed, begraced us. Literally, graced us out. We might be an even better way of translating it. In the beloved. And that's the only place that that phrase, in the beloved, is used to refer to Jesus Christ. That verse right there. In him, in the beloved, in Christ, we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And we get down to that, that riches, it actually should really be translated the wealth of his grace. Okay, that's our focus tonight, verse 7. And I trust we're going to get through there. So the focus here now begins on the Son. And as we go through this section and learn what's here, from here down through verse 12, our appreciation of who he is and what he has done for us should increase. In fact, this extended praise, which all this is, the extended praise section, gives us the work of the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the plan, the execution, and the application of salvation and all the attendant aspects of it to each of us who have believed in Christ. This whole doxology is designed to bring honor and glory to the Father. And that, of course, what we saw in the first section was related to the purpose. He designed and initiates the plan. He laid it out. That's the old predestined, the pro origo that we looked at Sunday. The selection process, if you will. The Son executed the plan completely, fulfilled the will of the Father, even being obedient unto death. And we see tonight in verse 7 the aspect of he redeems. Then the Holy Spirit, we're going to see coming up in the last section, illuminates that very crucial, important work of illuminating the text, illuminating his word, his revelation, and applying it, you know, making it alive and real to us. And of course, in the aspect that he's going to emphasize here, he seals us. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit, which is really gets down to that aspect of permanence, eternal security, and all the rest of that is encompassed in the concepts that we'll find there. Now, one of the things that we need to recognize as we go through here, unfortunately, many are just focused on the, as we've seen, the birth truths, the salvation message, the gospel message in its narrow sense. And I think they're missing the boat big time when that's the case, because God is not satisfied merely to save men. I mean, that's his plan is broader and more encompassing than that. In fact, if you, let's see, was it 1 Timothy? Yeah, 1 Timothy 2:4. The evangelism is not an end. Not an end at all. It's a beginning. It's a beginning. And we've seen in, back in verse 4, we were selected in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And that gets to our living the Christian life, that phase two that we saw in our diagram Sunday. And much of the emphasis is on the life after salvation, the provisions that are made there, being conformed to the image of Christ. Well, what's he say here in 1 Timothy 2:4? We start off with this. Well, we should read verse 3 to get the, make sure we get the focus here. It says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires, you know, our God and our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. First part of it, his purpose. It's his desire that all be saved. No problem. But we need to move on to the second aspect. What do you do after they're saved? And to come to the knowledge of the truth. Grow and mature in the Word. And really to gain an insight into the divine viewpoint in all aspects. And what we're going to see here as we go through this section of Ephesians, as he's going to develop it here for us, we're really saved, in fact, even in this first section here, for his glory. And that's going to just stick out like a sore thumb. everything. The grace provision for our lives is for His glory. And it just, in the original, it just emphasizes it over and over again in many, many different ways. Okay, let's start looking here at the verse 7. And this begins the section to the praise of the Son. And the focus will be on redemption. That is the means of the blessing that flows from grace. And that's what's emphasized here first. And it's, if you notice, it says, in Him we have redemption. The focus is on something that we have continually. We keep on having. It's an ongoing reality for the believer, the one who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We keep on having redemption. What it means, what it really, its impact is an ongoing thing for us. Now, by the time we get through here, hopefully we'll know what that's all about. But notice the emphasis is still on what we have based on our position in Him. Because it starts right off that way. In Him, in the Beloved, we have redemption. In that relationship with Him. And anytime we have little preposition, en, that's used with in Him most of the time, well, all the time, enter here. This little preposition, which is translated in, really brings out the focus of a personal relationship aspect, intimate relationship, internal aspect. If, you know, I could say, well, by Him or through Him. And we'll see that in some aspects when he's trying to emphasize things outside of, externally. We'll get little prepositions like dia. And it's emphasizing external from the relationship. But things that are provided from outside. But the focus here is in Him. All these spiritual blessings that we have been blessed with in Him. And so what we have here, all down through here, applies only to the believer in Jesus Christ. We keep on having. It's a continual reality, an ongoing reality. Now, actually, if you read through here, we keep on having redemption and the forgiveness of our trespasses. It's a twofold aspect. But first, he does the redemption aspect. We'll look at that first because that's the first object here. Redemption and forgiveness are the ongoing reality that he's talking about we have here. Now, this redemption, it's not just redemption, but the redemption. Specific. It has the definite article, and this is important because this is the redemption of which there is no other, which stands in total solitary eminence. It stands alone. It's the only payment that's going to deal with removing the barrier, reconciling us to a holy and righteous God. It is this redemption, and only this redemption, that can take us from the state that Paul says that we were in as unbelievers, what we were, and what we are now in Christ. We're going to see, we've already talked about it, but coming up in chapter 2, verse 1, remember he said, you were dead, separated from God. No possibility of any kind of a relationship with Him. And so, when he gets to chapter 2, verse 1, he's going to start reflecting back on, you know, it's kind of a retrospective aspect, going back to what they were before salvation. Unfortunately, as that article I read too many believers are still living in where they were. They're still there, unfortunately. They haven't got their thinking straight on those issues because they haven't been taught many times, or that they've been taught it, they didn't listen, didn't pay attention, and it just went right over their head because we're just here to play games and to play at church or whatever. In this short verse, verse 7, Paul is going to tell us several very important things about redemption. First, what provides it, or is the basis for it, and here we get the external thing, through his blood, his work on the cross. Secondly, one of the benefits or results of it, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and the standard, always the standard. You know, that phrase that Charlie always threw, by what standard? And we find that, we get down here, that according down there translates a little preposition, kata, which says, here's the standard, the wealth of his grace. Okay. Redemption. Apolutrosis. Apolutrosis. This is the long one. Apolutrosis. Big word. Very important word. Actually, it comes from a little word. Luo plus apo. This one is the one word that most grammars used to teach the basic Greek verb and all its conjugation. Luo. But anyway, to loose. Release. Now, the basic idea of apolutrosis, or at least troso, it's a noun. Apolutrosis. I keep on to cut to the verb. Is to release. Is a release from something. Now, there's other words for redemption. We don't have them here, but agorazo, to buy out of the slave market, to ransom or redeem from the marketplace, has some very interesting and very important concepts related to redemption. Not here in this particular context, but we'll talk about them a little bit. But this word here, apolutrosis, puts the emphasis on the fact or the reality of the release. The deliverance from slavery. In other words, what the ransom price bought and paid for. Our freedom in Christ. Paul uses it in his epistle 7 times. And each time you run across it, you could ask, okay, release from what? Release from what? And then the why. What is the basis? When Paul uses it of believers, when he uses this term of believers, that is in terms of being redeemed, it's from what? Released from, set free from what? The penalty of sin. On what basis? Well, we have it right here. Through his blood, his work on the cross. Now, some observations on apolutrosis by Paul and in some of these passages and its importance to us. First thing we need to recognize that it is grounded or based solely in Christ, his work on the cross. No one else, nothing else, nothing but his work on the cross. And no better place than looking at that than our Romans 3:24-25. being justified, being justified as a gift not on any basis of any works, by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a satisfaction in His blood, again, going back to the cross, through faith. There's the condition, faith. And all this accrues to us by faith, believing what He did for us. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because of, in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Going back to the Old Testament time frame, they were truly, their sin was forgiven when they believed, but it really wasn't dealt with until here on the cross. Now, second thing. Redemption is based so completely in Christ that Paul makes the point this way. Not that He redeems only, but that He is redemption. He is redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Not only He redeemed us, but He is redemption. But by His doing, His provision, His work, if you will, you are in Christ Jesus. By God's doing, His plan, His provision, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is wisdom from God, the Logos, the wisdom from God. He is righteousness, He is sanctification, and He is redemption. Now, third thing. Brings us back to our passage. It is grounded solely and specifically in His cross work. And that's the point He's making here in our passage. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Through His blood. Now, see, you get the liberal theologians out there, they're running around saying, it was such a good example. It's great teaching. All of this. No, it was through His blood, His work on a cross. And that's where it brings in this little preposition, dia, through, by means of. This phrase states the basis of redemption and makes it clear, perfectly clear, that it is His work, not our merit, that's in view. See, but man, you know, gets into this thing and, I've got to do something to, so that God, is impressed with me. Well, I tell you what, you can do forever, and God is not going to be impressed. Never. He's only impressed with the work of His Son on the cross. That's it. Now, and that's why the focus of Scripture is always on Christ. What did He do on a cross? And that's why the focus here, the redemption aspect, taking us back to the cross through His blood. Now, the word blood here is what they call a metonymy. I'll spell this thing today. Metonymy. You know what that is, don't you? One of these fancy words that we get, to get into hermeneutics, you get all kinds of lists of these things. And they get to be a kind of a pain sometimes. But anyway, they're helpful. Metonymy says, okay, we've got the part, but really the focus is on the whole. the blood is the part, the whole is his whole work, the provision from start to finish, the cross work, going into the grave, being resurrected, all of it coming together to provide salvation, the whole aspect. So it's this whole cross work is what is in view here. So you go from, and it really is a phrase that was used much in that time frame for a violent death. And dying on a cross that way is a violent death. But then again, we know also that it wasn't, he didn't die because of the, he was there on a cross. He gave up his life before. Did he not? Have we seen that before? He didn't bleed to death. He gave up his life. For the last things, into my your hands I commit my spirit. What this word does here, it pulls together all aspects of his completed work for salvation. It says strongly here, here's one whom the law of God had no claim, had no claim on. He was without spot, without blemish. He was a sinless son of God, and he was judged in our place. And that was during those 3 hours when he was, the God the Father turned his back on him and poured out on him our sin. So Jesus bore the penalty, became the substitutionary payment that satisfied the righteous claims of God upon the dead sinner, you and me at that point, before salvation. Well, we were at that point. Okay, fourth thing. Redemption and release in Christ has a future aspect. Two passages here. One over in chapter 4, verse 30, where it talks about, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed, you were sealed at the point of salvation, for the day of redemption. Now, he's going to talk about, when we get down into that verse 14, that aspect of the sealing, and he says, who the Holy Spirit has given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. But looking at future, when we're, if you remember from our chart from Sunday, we believed in Christ, entered into union, phase one here, into union with Christ, our position, live our life. At some point, the shout's going to go out. We're going to meet him in the air. Those that are still alive, those that have already died are going to stand up first. Bingo. All going to meet him in the air, get a resurrection body, be face to face there. This is phase two in time. Phase three, this glorified state. It's that future aspect that's in view here, and we're talking about here, the future aspect of this redemption. See, it starts right here when we believe, but there's an aspect of it that's still future. And this is really seen in that Romans 8 passage, which we went through some time back, in Romans 8, 23, which takes us back to the groaning of the earth, the creation, consequences of the fall are even felt by the earth. Verse 22 says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly, eager expectation. And the word that's used there is always used of something related to the rapture and the return of Christ in that aspect of our salvation. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption focused on our body. See, that's when we get the new body. Right there. The one that's like His. Resurrection body. That's the future aspect of it. So this is really talking about the release from something that hasn't happened yet. Remember, behind this word apolutrosis, the redemption aspect is this idea of release. As if you remember from a little few minutes ago, I said, you know, every time you come to this, you get asked, release from what? Well, release from the effects of the curse, if you will. There's something that we're bound to because of the curse of the fall that we have not been released from yet. Even though we're in Christ, the provision there, the sin nature doesn't have to rule anymore. But there's some consequences that we still have to deal with from that fall. Do you have a release from all your headaches? All the bodily pain, you know, the aches and the arthritis pains or whatever. The aging process, you know, some days it's a little harder to get up and get moving, you know. No release from that yet. But there will be, see. See, the redemption of the body specifically looks at that aspect of receiving that resurrection body, that new body. A release from every aspect and impact of that sin nature and the consequences of the fall will be over, done with, gone at that point. Now, but don't forget and don't get pulled back into the muddle, the gobbledygook, and forget what we saw in Romans 6 and in other places, the reality that we have been released from the domination of that sin nature. It is still there, but we don't have, it does not have to rule any longer. And that's crucial to remember that. If we don't, we're just going to be wandering around trying to probably live in Romans 7 or something. I think that's the Christian life. And the fifth thing. Complete success of this release is certain. It's guaranteed. Ephesians 1:14, which we've already read. Jumped ahead of myself there, but that's all right. And again, it's speaking future. It says, who is given as a pledge. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. We'll see this is a special word for pledge here. Of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. You, every believer, God's own possession. This aspect of possession is going to come in very important later on as we get farther down in our study. We are His possession. And because it is, when we get down to this point, if we don't already have, we should, but from what we've studied already, but you should have confidence and assurance of who you are in Christ and where you're headed and what is yours as you experience in your life these awesome spiritual blessings that are yours in Him. Now the next focus is on one of the benefits, if you will. The results of redemption. The forgiveness of our transgressions. Now, redemption and forgiveness are inseparably linked. Several things here. They're all tied together. And we need to think of them in this way. Redemption and forgiveness. The first one here in Matthew 26, 28, Jesus expressed this connectedness, if you will, as he instituted the Lord's table. 26:28 says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And he's talking about, he's got this cup that's before him, and the cup of blessing, actually, in the Passover observance, but he's setting it up for something else. And he says, "For many, for forgiveness of sins." And, of course, the symbology takes us right to what we've been talking about, to the cross and the redemption that is pictured there by his sacrifice, his paying the penalty for our sins. And a sacrifice that was totally acceptable to the Father in all aspects. This link is also seen in Colossians 1:14. Colossians 1:14. Verse 13 makes the very important point about being delivered out from, literally, the domain of darkness and transferred, you know, this what we were before salvation, to the kingdom of his beloved Son, where we are now, in whom, the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He links it together there. Very important. The forgiveness of sin. This link was also seen very vividly by Israel on the Day of Atonement. And most of you are aware of it, the account, but you know, this is where they would bring in the two goats. One was sacrificed. The blood would be sprinkled by the high priest on the mercy seat. And when the high priest came out of the Holy of Holies, he went into the outer court, laid his hands on the head of the second goat, confessed the sins of the people, and now those sins would be identified with the goat, which was then led out into the wilderness, turned loose, never to be seen again. The picture is complete forgiveness, the taking away of the sin. Never to be seen again. And we'll see some things down here somewhere, I think. They'll get us into that aspect of it. From a couple of passages, the taking away of sin. That gets us down here to forgiveness. The second thing we keep on having is forgiveness. Redemption and forgiveness. Now, the word here for forgiveness, aphesis, forgiveness. Now, basic idea of the word is to separate. It also has the concept of releasing and sending away. There's three basic nuances of this word. Three different, and like many, as I've mentioned before, many of the Greek words will have more than one nuance. And this is why it's so important that you can't just go to the lexicon and say, "Oh, this is what it means, this is what this word means." No, you have to look at the passages in which it's used to see how it is used. Words really get their thrust from how they're used in the flow of a context. First basic meaning is to leave. And that's in Matthew 13:36. Just to leave. But there'll be a common thread through all of these. Matthew 13:36. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he left the multitudes, went into the house. Now, a second use is in the legal sense of divorce. In Matthew, oh my, first, not Matthew, 1 Corinthians 7:11. We studied this passage when we did the marriage series. I should say, marriage and divorce series. But in verse 11 it says, "But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away." Send away is our aphesis, and it really is talking about divorcing. That's what is in view there. And then the third one is to abandon. Abandon. Back to Matthew 26:56. I knew there was another Matthew in there, and I just went down the wrong line there. 26:56. Says, "But all this has taken place," what he's just, the discourse he's just given, "that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled." And they were every aspect that the prophets prophesied related to. And there's so many prophecies related to Christ and his ministry and the whole aspects of it, his earthly ministry and his going to the cross and all this stuff. Specifically, I remember it was over 300. And the odds that just anybody, you know, just randomly could fulfill those is just phenomenal. And in fact, there's an interesting illustration by one of these guys, that mathematician types that studies probability and all that kind of stuff, you know. And that is a discipline that some of them, you know, just love to play with numbers and all that stuff, would sit around, and I think I would get pretty bored after a while, although I did like math, but I don't know, so I'd want to study probability all the time. But anyway, if you took just eight of those 300, eight of the biggies, okay, the odds that one person down through history, you could just randomly pull one out and would fulfill all those eight, not the 300, but just the eight. So he comes up with his number, and it's, you know, 10 to the, I forget how many power, but it's a bunch. Anyway, and to illustrate, to get an idea how big that is, he says, okay, this, you know, the state of Texas, pretty good size. When you start at one end, next to Louisiana, and try to drive towards the other end, you wouldn't get there in one day. At least not at the speed limit, anyway. It's a long haul. But it's a huge state. Both ways, north, south, east, west, whatever. You would have silver dollars if you had the state of Texas covered with silver dollars 2 feet thick. And in the midst of those is one of them painted red or whatever color you like, mixed in there somewhere. And you get the chance of running around there. The odds of picking that one silver dollar out of that mess, you know, and getting that red one or whatever color it is the same as just anybody fulfilling those eight, let alone the 300. Jesus Christ is unique, the God-man, and fulfilled completely the Father's will. And it just didn't just happen. Okay? It's part of this predestined aspect, the selection process, the whole plan of God coming together. There's a noun for that is prothesis, but the plan, provision. But anyway, in fact, we get there eventually somewhere. No, I got sidetracked. But he says that all the I didn't even get down to the punchline, did I? That all the disciples left him and fled. They left. There's our word. And fled. I mean, they just boogied. You know, they could see everything was caving in at that point. Now, the idea that ran through all three of these is separation, distance. In the context of redemption and forgiveness being linked together indicates that we have in Christ, we have in Him, release and separation from the sin, the penalty of sin, that whole aspect that binds us, enslaves us. It is the release of man from that which God's law imposes upon guilt and penalty of sin. That it is removed says that our liability for punishment is removed. There's no condemnation now if you're in Christ. He bore that condemnation for our sin on the cross. Therefore, those sins no longer condemn the sinner who has believed in Christ. Because that's what he was, a sinner. Now he's a saint in Christ. He is the sin bearer. We now have a basis for our freedom in Christ. And it all goes back to his work on the cross, his blood. Now, the word here for trespasses, paraptoma, paraptoma. One of the words for sin. We go back to probably the most common one is hamartia in the Greek. But we don't really get the flavor from that one that we get from the Hebrew, the words for sin. There's three major words for sin that the Hebrew gives us. I think I put them in the notes, I think. I don't remember, but I think I did. Anyway. Kata. And that's the one that's most often thrown out there. Sin, to fall short of the absolute moral standard of God. Okay. The second one is awan, which is the word for, it's usually translated iniquity. But the idea is to twist those absolute standards that God has laid out, to deviate from them. The basic word awan goes back to the verb, goes back to bending over and twisting a tree over and stuff. You know, just. Okay, the third one here is pasha. Interesting word. This one takes us to transgressions, but the idea is to revolt against. It's a breach of a relationship. There's the idea. The word is actually God has said, "Okay, here's the limit. Here's the line. We're plugging along and say, we're gonna put that foot over that line." You know how kids are. You tell them no about something. You know they're gonna. Well, that's the idea of the word. Anyway, to revolt against that standard. Now, interesting observation when you look at these and go back and look at the context. All three denote more than an inadvertent mistake type of thing. See, some try to think, oh, that was just, I just made a mistake. You know, that's, it's not, you know. No, all of these things denote a conscious and willing, it says, for the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. God has to lay out what his what the parameters are, what his will is. And so that's why I usually, if you, for a general term or general definition of sin, it is, you know, a violation. That point is made somewhere, and I think it's still in Romans, but it has to be laid out first. And so there are those that, in fact, there's been some pretty heavyweight theologians that come along and say, I think even Ryrie does it. He'll go back to and sin is falling short of the glory of God. That's their definition. And that's wrong. Why is it wrong? Now, that's a true statement related to the unbeliever. What do we have, you know, the unbelievers trucking down through time, as we noted Sunday, dead in his sins, separated from a holy and righteous God. What does he need? He needs to have the righteousness of God. And there's nothing that man can, and the point is being made there, there's nothing that man can do to gain that righteousness that he's needed. He needs to be as perfectly righteous as God is if he's going to be accepted. Well, he can't get there on his own. But by faith in Christ and his work on the cross, that perfect righteousness is imputed, given. You know, just imputed to your account, credited to your account. Yeah. But when you get down to the issue of sin, what it is, that's where he goes down. You know, if it was just the glory, see, that's getting back to his essence and character. That doesn't define really what sin is. That's why he's got all these major lists all down through, you know, the end of chapter 1 in Romans, and many other major lists of all these areas that are violations, really, that define for us what sin is from God's viewpoint. And there's so much gobbledygook out there peddled related to some of that stuff, and we need to get straight on that, otherwise we'll end up like the board at Heritage. They're all mixed up on that stuff. Anyway, the word for sin here, paratoma, that transgression, was used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for pasha, this word pasha, to revolt against the absolute standards, the expressed will of God. It's to be in rebellion against it. And we read Colossians, what's it, 1:14, I think it was? Yeah. No, we didn't. Yeah, we did too. That's chapter 2. No wonder. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There it's that word hamartia, which is used for all three of the Hebrew words at some place in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Kata, awan, and pasha. So it's kind of the general term that's used in the New Testament very often. But you get this aspect of rebellion out of the pasha aspect, which is the one that's used here. So when we get to chapter 2, verse 1, which we will get to, both words are used, trespasses and sins, as an indication of the reason that we're constantly dead as an unbeliever. And point to, at that point, he's looking back retrospectively and saying, you know, for that unbeliever that hasn't believed in Christ yet, there's the condition. That's what you were. You weren't forgiven at that point. Now, what's the extent of the forgiveness? It's complete. Not just some, but all sin is forgiven. The Old Testament is very colorful and pictures this for us. And really defines for us and lays out for us just how complete it is. First passage, Psalm 103. It's a neat passage down through here, but he says in verse 11, he says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him, respect and awe him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." Separation. Total forgiveness is the idea behind it. You're never going to meet them again, see, in that aspect. They're forgiven. Jump back to Micah. Micah chapter 7, verse 19. I know that's in that section that doesn't have a lot of crinkles on it because it doesn't get used too often. But minor prophets. Verse 19. Next to the last verse. "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Again, separation. Into the depths of the sea. Isaiah 38. 17. "Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is thou who hast kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For thou hast cast all my sins behind your back." Cast all his sins behind, our sins behind his back. In other words, he's separated, he's put things out of the way, put them behind him. Not only are they forgiven, they are completely taken out of the way, is the idea here. And one more, Isaiah 43, verse 25. Complete forgiveness. Separation from us is the idea that we need to come away with here. "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." I will not remember. This is a dimension of the forgiveness that we have in when we believe in Christ. Forgiveness by God that man has really a difficult time with. Man has a problem with it. Forgiving and forgetting, moving on. And we'll see when we get down to chapter 4, verse 32, it's something that we need to work on, that aspect of relations with others. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. "In Him, in the Beloved, we have, continually have." And since it's present tense, tells us clearly that this redemption and this forgiveness is a continual present reality in our life as believers. We keep on having redemption and the forgiveness of our trespasses. Yet, the cost was great to him. The cost was great. The results is complete forgiveness to the one who believes in Jesus Christ. Now, in that last phrase, we see the basis of how God can do it. According, here's the standard, according to the riches or the wealth of his grace. And then the first phrase of verse 8 really needs to go with that in your thinking here. Which he lavished upon us. Now, five times, Paul is going to address these riches, the wealth, if you will. One of his favorite terms. Over and over, Paul is going to announce that we're rich in Christ. Being in Him. Being the recipient of grace. Now, if we look at the passages beside here, we move on to the next time, it's verse 18. And it's of chapter 1. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, in you. Verse 4, chapter 2. But God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Rich in mercy. Verse 7, just down a few here. It says, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace, which was given to preach to the Gentiles. And he's, in this context, when we get there, we're going to see that he talks about really the grace here is the provision that he has been given as an apostle to function in his apostleship and to minister. The grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ so he could do that. And the last one is in verse 16 of chapter 3. In the beginning of a great prayer that's going to have a lot of impact, I think, when we finally get there. But he says, verse 16 says, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. In other words, who He is, His essence, His character, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Then he gives some result clause. So that, some purpose clauses. But see, His riches, the wealth that He's talking about here in grace, are infinite. Infinite. They are beyond human comprehension. Like trying to figure out how in the world 2 feet of silver dollars and I'm going to find one in there. I mean, that's beyond human comprehension. Notice He gives not from the riches of His grace, but according to the riches of His grace. In other words, it's not limited. It's not limited. See, if it says He's giving from His riches, that would say there's a finite there, and at some point after He's going to give, and it's all going to be gone. It's according to the riches of His grace. Unlimited supply. Cannot run it dry. The Lord's forgiveness is as rich as its procurement and provision was costly. How costly was salvation? No way we can begin to fathom that. Did you ever buy something that you really wanted that was quite expensive, and later figured out that it really wasn't worth what you paid for it? You know, I'm sure there's others that got sucked in that way too. I mean, you know. The question is this: how do we treat and consider our salvation? Do we treat it as if it is as rich as it is costly? Do we value it in light of the great cost that He paid? Now we'll see Sunday this aspect of which He lavished upon us. these great riches. In all wisdom and insight, He made known some things. In wisdom and insight. Back to putting an emphasis on, gee, what's going on between the ears? You know, that thinking. You know, so crucial. So how often have we seen that? You know, so important. And you just can't come in and sit down and, you know, just be entertained and expect to grow and mature and really experience and understand the riches that are yours in Christ. And that's the real important thing to understand here. Just like Sunday with some really heavy foundational stuff, and it's some important stuff. And it all fits together here. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this opportunity tonight to open your eternal word of truth. May we understand just how important this whole aspect of the completeness of the redemption and the forgiveness of the sin is. And going back and understanding just what you have done and provided through Christ, through His work on the cross. Being judged in our place. So that when we believed in Him, we are the recipients of this, the benefits of this redemption, the benefits of having our sin forgiven. We have a new status, a new life in Him. And we're just so thankful for all that we do have in Christ. We would remember those of our church family that are having health issues. And we remember Kenny tonight, and as he had to go down to the hospital today for some more tests and things, and he's really experiencing some tough issues, but orienting to it very well. And we pray that you'll continue to provide and meet his need. We'd also remember his family and those of his brothers that he's concerned about so deeply, that they would see their need of believing in Christ, and for those that are already believers that would recognize their need of growing, maturing in the Word. And taking the Word of God seriously. And we would just remember the whole congregation here and all the members here. And we just pray that you'll provide and meet their needs, that they'll continue to look to you for the strength, the encouragement that they need each day, the spiritual nourishment to live their lives and bring honor and glory to you. We're just so grateful, Father, for all that we have in Christ. May we truly understand these things that we're studying and appreciate all that we have in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.